For our scripture reading this evening, we turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. I think in the bulletin I said we would begin with verse 18, but let's begin with verse 14. Gives a little more background. Romans 8, verse 14. We'll read to the end of the chapter. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who have subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now, and not only they, but ourselves also, which had the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate, to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. This evening we're going to look at the section beginning with verse 18 through 23, but we will focus especially on verse 21. We'll take that as our text. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, tonight we continue again on our series about the Christian's liberty. Belonging to that subject of the Christian's liberty is also the subject of the liberty of the creation. And in fact, that actually builds upon and further explains the subject of our last sermon on Christian liberty, which is our freedom from corruption. Here in this text, we learn that the creation is subject to that same bondage, and that the creation is also promised and looks forward to liberty from that same corruption. For what the passage is talking about, when it refers three times to the creature, "For the creature itself also shall be delivered," we read, that word is the word for creation. And it refers to the creation, the whole entire natural creation, what we call the brute creation, usually. That is, the creation that excludes the two great rational moral creatures, men and angels. That is, by creature, it refers to the creation of the sun, the moon, and the stars, the creation of the plants and the animals, the creation of the rocks and the mountains and the hills. And if we think about it, we will discover that this is not a common thought in our thinking. We often find ourselves groaning along with the apostle in Romans 7 over our sin. And as we read, there is groanings that we ourselves make within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. We hardly ever think of the creation sharing in that groaning, and the creation itself groaning. Or we may misidentify that groaning. We may see other reasons for the groanings of the creation. We do not often think about the salvation of the creation, the deliverance of the creation from a terrible bondage, such as we read about in the passage. We may think of our own salvation, but hardly ever that of the creation. Or we ourselves may consider the joys of the new resurrection body, and perhaps even consider the idea of a new heavens and earth, but simply look at that as a nice place for us to live. Even less do we imagine that the creation is looking forward to, that not only does it groan, but it groans with a looking forward to, a hope in receiving with us freedom and liberty from this corrosive bondage of corruption. And more uncommon still is it that we relate this freedom, this liberty that is promised to the creation and for which the creation groans and hopes, with our own liberty, our own salvation. You could read a lot on the subject of Christian liberty, and you will not find, or rarely find, anything having to do with the liberty of the creation. If we do think about this subject in the churches, then it is not hardly ever connected really with our own as such. And in the modern liberal, that is unbelieving church, the groaning of the creation is misidentified, and the liberator from such bondage is the state or mankind. Man himself will deliver this creation. The fact is, the creation itself groans, as we read, with us, and is delivered in the same freedom and liberty that is ours. And it has an earnest expectation for that, and shares in it with us, and it must be that way. So consider with me that aspect of the gospel, the promised liberty of the creation, and we consider the painful bondage, next the earnest expectation, and finally the shared deliverance. The entire brute creation is now subject to what is called in Romans 8, verse 22, a painful bondage. The whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain. And that's significant because we're talking here about the brute creation. We're talking about the creation that has no mouth that can speak words. A creation that is even inanimate in certain aspects. The rocks and the trees and the plants, let alone the animals. And we read here that they are enslaved by a mighty power and a prison that prevents that for creation from being what it is meant to be and fulfilling the purpose that its creator has for that creation. And the creation feels that bondage. It experiences that bondage as pain. As pain. Now, I understand and you understand that the inanimate, speechless world here is being personified. We talk in English class about personification, or you hear about it in poetry or song. Personification is when you attribute to an inanimate object, an object that is not a rational moral creature, is not moving, attributes of human life. You attribute emotions and feelings that are associated exclusively with human beings, and we attach them to that. But you must understand that this is not simply personification. Don't minimize personification. That's not an unusual thing. It's something the scriptures do frequently. If you read Psalm 19 that we sang earlier today, it speaks about the heavens going out to the end of the world, and the sun going forth as a bridegroom and rejoicing as a strong man winning a race. And if you go to Psalm 104, you read of the earth being satisfied. There's a passage in the New Testament where the disciples, where Jesus told the disciples that if certain individuals stopped praising him, then the stones would cry out. Now, there's a certain reality about that that the Christian understands that goes way beyond the worldly poet. The Christian understands that there can be such a thing as personification exactly because the creatures are made by God. That's why they're called creatures here. They're creatures made by God. And so those creatures are made, number one, with a purpose. What we tend to forget or minimize is that everything that is made with a purpose. Whether it's us as rational moral creatures given the image of God, given mouths and brains and hearts and wills, or whether it's a stone. Everything is made with the same purpose, which is to serve and glorify God. That's why sometimes the Bible speaks about the mountains and hills and rocks doing what they do, because they put us to shame. There's a rock on a hillside. There it sits. Doesn't seem to do anything. Doesn't move. Doesn't open a mouth. And yet it praises God. It declares His glory. It declares His handiwork. It is power. There stands that stone as a testimony to God. And thus it praises God. And that's what puts us to shame, doesn't it? Pretty shameful when the bleating sheep and the neighing horse and the mooing cow say more about God than we do, or that we can. Also, they can do that, and they do that because they bear the stamp of their Maker. This is understandable too. Look at a work of art. It tells you a lot about its maker. And there's some works of art that we look at and we say, the maker was a genius. Look at what he did with a block of stone. Very, very few can do that. Well, there's the creation. It testifies to who God, it testifies to its maker. But that whole creation too, what we must understand is it tells us so much about God. The way the animals and the creatures and the sun, moon, and stars are made, how they interact, how they are one, how they are diverse. And so it shouldn't surprise us when we have now the creation groaning and travailing. And now what's striking is especially that this expresses pain. Pain. Something we associate only with nerves. Something we associate only with emotions or the nervous system. And the Bible here uses two very powerful words, groaning. Groaning is a lot like a deep, deep, deep moan or a groan of extreme pain and sorrow. If you've been around someone that suffered an injury or someone who has a bone cancer eating away at them, and they have extreme, extreme pain, no matter how they grit their teeth, no matter how they try to resist, out from their soul and out from the depths of their being comes a moan that you can't give otherwise. And the word travail, travail is the word associated with a woman having a child. That sharp, sharp cry, even a screech, when the pain intensifies and cannot be borne. A cry that only a woman having a child can utter. It's associated with that. And now the Bible takes those two great words and applies it to the creation. And by implication, you understand, setting forth the idea that the creation, when it groans, groans like a woman in travail. Those groans and those cries of travail may start out intermittent and not so forceful and loud, but as something happens and as time goes on, just like with the birth of a baby, they get louder. They express with more forcefulness and emotion the great pain of that creation. And do you hear it? Where is the groaning and the travail of that creation to be heard? You can hear it every time an animal dies. You can hear it when the lion takes down the gazelle. Listen. You can hear it every time you pull a fish out of the water and he flops there on the pier. And then as you slice it open and you eat it. You can hear that groaning and travailing when the chainsaw buzzes in a forest and whacks it down. You can hear that groaning when men take their drills and drill into the earth, and with an explosion of force, out comes the oil. Travel through the land and watch men take the top of a mountain right off so that they can mine the coal under the top of it. Hear the groaning and travail the next time a tornado rips through Michigan. Listen to the screech and the howl they say sounds like a freight train. Go to Lake Michigan when the gale force winds of November start to rip and the 20-foot waves start crashing into the shore. Hear the groaning and travail when an earthquake hits the Indian Rim of Asia and mountains crumble into the sea. And the skyscrapers shake and the glass shatters. Hear the groaning and travail as you pass a factory belching out smoke. And the presses are banging away on the steel, forming it into this and that. That's not just noise. That's not just industry. That's not just man making a living. That's just not an animal feeding itself. That is the whole creation, groaning and travailing in pain. Pain. And it's intensifying. It's intensifying. How many hurricanes hit the Gulf Coast already this year? How many hurricanes hit New Orleans already this year? How many tornadoes and earthquakes? And it's even getting to the point where we get used to them. Oh, they get used for political purposes, I know. When it can be used to advance a political agenda, then the world takes notice. But when not, they are ignored. You might want to read deeper into your news just in the past 3 weeks to see what's happened in the world. You might be shocked at the groaning and travailing of the creation that is going on right now. And understand it's real. It is amazing that this creation, this inanimate creation, this animal creation, this brute creation, God gives a voice. He allows it to make a sound. And with that voice, it expresses its pain. Now, the particular pain is the pain of bondage. Just like a man, if you would take him and bind him in chains and throw him into a dark, damp dungeon, will express his pain in groaning and travailing. The fetters around the legs and the hands, and the coldness of the dungeon, the dampness as it makes its way into the lungs. Perhaps the beatings and the whippings that go along with that bondage is expressed, so also that is what's going on. And the particular bondage we read is corruption. Verse 21. We know all about corruption. We learned it just the other week. How many of you, as we considered corruption, as we considered what corruption is with regard to ourselves, that pervasive, destructive power that takes everything and destroys it. Destroys and corrupts our best works. That power that is inexorable, that just goes and goes and is pervasive. Notice how pervasive it was. It was in every recess of us. How many of us recognize that power in creation? Now, I gave some examples from the creation, gave some examples of the scriptures about corruption. The Bible uses the very corruption in the world, like rust and like the eating of a moth, like the decay of a body, to teach us about our own corruption, which is sin, but Did you realize that it's all really the same corruption? That it all due to the same thing? It has the same cause, has the same effect. And that corruption is the power of death. That's the misery of creation, and that misery is the same misery of us. That sin has for its wages death, and therefore sin and death are a corrupting force and power. And so the same corruption that inhabits us who live on this earth, the earth itself also experiences and knows that corruption and knows it as death. That death is the inevitable slave master over the lion and the gazelle, over the oil man and his rig, over the mountain and the rocks, over the trees and over the valleys, over the cows and the horses, as well as with regard to us. Corruption pervades the entire universe. And it's that corruption that causes the pain, and that pain is vanity. The pain of corruption is that it's all vanity. That's what we read, for the creature was made subject to vanity. That means there's a connection between corruption and vanity, and the connection is this. Corruption makes everything vain. Corruption takes everything that is good, that was created good, takes the purpose that God has for everything, and it fouls it. It makes it empty. It makes it futile. And that because of death. Now, we have a sense of that with regard to ourselves. The young people learned about that this morning, didn't you? We turned to Ecclesiastes, Ecclesiastes 2. How does the book start? Vanity of vanity, saith the preacher, all is vanity. And as we got into that book, we noticed that what he's getting at is that death makes everything vain, including all the labor of men. Takes our labor, makes it vain. Takes our life, makes it vain. And so much is this true that the preacher goes on to say that there's nothing new under the sun. All things continue as they were. And he's talking there about the creation. Now the same thought is expressed here. Here is this huge and vast and wide creation. Now, just think about that in relationship to ourselves. It's one thing to be confronted with the reality that Ecclesiastes brings, which is that all of your considerable powers and gifts and abilities and the time God gives you, so that you're going to begin your life, and as the young people considered, you're going to educate yourself, you're going to get a degree, maybe a job, you're going to raise a family, you're going to go work every day, you're going to earn money, you're going to build a home, and it's all vanity, all of it. Now consider the creation. Consider what the creation is and what it has. Consider its power. Some of you scientists out there know the power that's buried deep in the bowels of the creation, not only under the earth, but in the atomic structure. The power, the immense power of the sun. So much so that man looks at it and says it's going to last forever. Think about all the products. Think about all the things that man has done with the powers and the materials that are found just in this earth, in this planet that we live on. Never mind now what's found in all the asteroids and the planets, how much gold and silver and other things are found there. Just think about it all. Man has been living on this planet and living his life and extracting all its powers and all of its minerals and living on them. And God says about all of that, all the power and all the work and all the energy expended, that it's all vanity. And the creation knows it. The creation knows that there's an end to the energy of the sun. There's an end to the ability of the planet to sustain life. There's an end to it all. And we need to remember that also. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher. It's all vanity because of corruption. Corruption that prevents anything from reaching the goal that God has for it, from reaching the purpose that God has ordained for it. And still more painful, as it is for us, is that none of this is natural. We read the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly. That is, it's not natural, but it was imposed upon the creation. So much for evolution. So much for that man-made theory of evolution. The natural implication, actually the very loud implication of evolution, whether you call it theistic or not, is that corruption has always been here. It's a part of the creation. Death has always been here. That it's simply part of nature. It's simply part of the world of plants and animals. It's simply a part of even the whole universe. That stars explode, black holes form, as well as animals dying and people dying and sickness and disease. It's all natural. And in fact, so much is it natural that it explains one of the mechanisms so-called of evolution, survival of the fittest. Survival from what? Well, survival from corruption, survival from death. Not so, says the apostle. The apostle looks at Genesis 1 and says, no, God made it good. God made it without death. God made it to serve his purpose. But then sin entered into the world, and it all changed, which is why the reference, not willingly, but by reason of him who subjected the same in hope, is a reference to God. You might read that it was made subject by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Perhaps it's talking about Adam. After all, it's Adam who sinned. But the reference is actually to God. God, only God has that power. Adam didn't have that power. Adam cannot subject, cannot impose, cannot enforce corruption upon the world. He can bring it by his own sin, but it's God that does that. And that's evident in the scriptures when we read that God cursed the creation. He cursed the ground for man's sake. The misery of the creation is ultimately due to the living word of God's curse. God is cursing the creation. God is bringing upon the creation all this corruption and all this destruction and all this death. And it's due to the power, therefore, and the justice of God. And God does that because of man, for man's sake. Man is the king, and man is corrupt. And therefore, God brings this upon the creation. That's why there is this painful groaning. Now, we read also there's an earnest expectation for liberty, that is, freedom. There is in the creation hope that it shall be delivered from this bondage of creation, and it shall share in the glorious liberty of the children of God. That's what we read. Great hope, therefore, is that it too is delivered from the bondage of death, and therefore also corruption, that there will be a day when the creation is set free from death, from corruption, from the vanity that corruption and death brings upon it. And the creation will become a beautiful, secure, wonderful place for the human race, for us to live in, for the whole world. For every creature in its place will enjoy the ability to carry out the will of God for it in its own time, in its own place, according to its own gifts and abilities. That's the idea of the creation. And that's true freedom. Read our Father sometime. That's always what they mention freedom to be. Freedom ultimately is the ability to carry out the will and purpose of God for your existence. And that doesn't simply apply for human beings. It applies for rocks and stones and mountains and animals. The animal is free when it is where God wants it to be and it's doing what God wants it to do. But we're not truly free. We have to be released from a bondage, but here we learn so does the creation. Even the fish in the sea, even though it's living in the sea and has freedom there, and the bird in the air. Look at the freedom of the bird in the air, where it can go and what it can do until a hawk lands on it and devours it. And you realize something's wrong. It has to be freed from that corruption. Now we read also that this is a glorious liberty. Freed, delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Now, I hope we have an understanding of this. When we think of the new heavens and earth, when we think about our freedom, I hope that we see how glorious it is. Sometimes we look at it only selfishly. But you get a sense of that when you read 1 Corinthians 15, how vanity and death and corruption, our own mortality, that one of the things about it is it is inglorious. We cannot serve and honor God as we ought to, exactly because we cannot and are not what God wants us to be. There is no glory. And how glorious will it be when we are what God wants us to be? And we learn too, we'll be brought to a far, far greater glory than we can even imagine now. And the Bible says the same thing about the creation. You ought to be stunned by that. Every time you drive around the creation and look around, and if your heart is led like mine to contemplate God make this and say to yourself, how beautiful, how wonderful. Here is this world, and it's cursed. It's under the bondage of corruption. There's decay everywhere. There's things wearing out and wearing down. It's a fundamental law of nature, we say, that everything heads toward decay and chaos. Law of thermodynamics. And then you say to yourself, and what's next? If that is the beauty of this world, and you can see it, imagine what God's going to make. A glorious, glorious liberty. Now our text says about that glorious liberty, the creation has a sure hope, a certain hope. Hope and certainty always go together. With us, it isn't. We say, I hope so, and there's a level of uncertainty, but biblical hope is as sure as faith. It acts like faith. Just like faith, it sees the unseen and it believes and it trusts. So also hope. That's why when we read on, if a man seeth, why doth he yet hope? If you have it, you don't need to hope for it. But exactly because it's hidden, exactly because it's coming, exactly because it's in the future, one must hope in it. But make no mistake, this is a certain hope. That's an amazing thing. Again, puts us to shame, doesn't it? How often is our hope uncertain? How often, even when talking about our own deliverance, we say, I hope so, and there's a level of uncertainty there. I sure hope. I enjoy the glorious liberty of the sons of God in the future. And the brute creation has no uncertainty. There's a groaning and travailing, and in that groaning and travailing is hope and is also the expression of that hope. Take note of that, by the way. Again, that's just like a woman in travail, isn't it? That groaning and that travail is an expression of pain, but it's also an expression of hope. A child is coming, and when the child comes, it's all over. Ah, thus also looks the creation. Creation is groaning and travailing, but don't forget that in that also is the expression of hope. Don't ever forget that. That's vastly different than how the world looks at what's going on around you. Now, what we need to point out is that the creation has this hope because of the grace of God toward the creation. Yes, God has grace toward the creation. That's evident when we read here that God subjected the creation to what it did in hope. God did that also in hope. What that means is this. Here's something for you young people to consider in these days of the so-called green movement and everything else that's going on in liberal politics. There is absolutely no hope for deliverance from this corruption from the creation itself. Now that's what evolution teaches. Evolution teaches, even though evolution knows everything tends towards chaos and disorder, that everything is becoming more orderly and everything is tending toward improvement. And eventually, one way or another, through various mechanisms, through various laws, the world is going to reach a level where it has arrived. It's reached the top, improvement. That's supposedly what's going on with man right now through education. There's no hope for the creation in the creation itself. There's no power. There's no entity. There's no institution. There's no ingenuity that can overcome the power of corruption no more than you can do it with regard to sin in and of yourself. It's impossible. And that means, too, that there's no hope for this groaning and travailing of the creation in man itself. Man can't fix this problem. There's no political rules that are going to fix this problem. There's no political entity that's going to fix it. There's no scientists. There's no scientific group. There's no genius. There's no world leader that is going to fix and can solve the problem of corruption and save the creation from its groaning and travailing. Can't be done. Will never be done. Why? Because the problem is man. All this was brought upon the creation because of sin, and there's no human being that's fixing that problem, going to solve that problem. There's problem, there's deliverance only by the grace of God. When God subjected the creation to this vanity, he did so in hope. That is, he had a plan, he had a purpose that would be in the future. He purposed deliverance. He planned for that deliverance. That's why we have that text in Scripture that we have and we think is Arminian. It's not Arminian. In fact, it's not even talking about the salvation of man. You know, the one, John 3:16, that you see in all the stadiums, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It's talking about man, no doubt, because it's talking about salvation. But the world, therefore, world, is the same one used here. That is, God so loved the universe, God so loved the cosmos, God so loved this whole creation that he gave his Son. Yeah, that's humbling for the Arminian to consider, the same one who probably holds the sign up because he thinks it favors his theological viewpoint. In fact, it's humbling to us. Jesus is a universal Savior and has a universal perspective. And when he died on the cross, and when he died for our sins, and when he came to deliver us from the corruption, he had in his mind and heart and soul and was sent for the purpose of saving this whole creation that God loves. God loves the creation that he made. God even expressed that in his covenant. God revealed that in his covenant with Noah, didn't he? Go read the story when you get home. God expands upon the notion of the covenant to Abraham, God of Abraham and his seed. But before that, he told Noah that God would be the God of Noah and his seed and the world. There God reveals the very truth that is made clear here in Romans chapter 8. This is a liberty that the creation shares with us. That is because not only was Adam the legal head of the creation, and therefore man remains the legal head of the creation, as is Jesus Christ. That's the idea. Jesus is the Lord and King of this whole creation. Adam was simply the first representative, the first Adam, from a certain viewpoint. But understand that The creation shares in this because it is our home. God saving us, God saves the home where we live and where we will dwell. Now that's not what you see. Yes, the creation is our home from a certain viewpoint. This is where we live, but we all recognize this isn't where we come from, and this isn't our eternal home. Because now in this creation, it is a creation subject to corruption, and so it's the home to thieves and fornicators and robbers and murderers and rebels, all kinds, and therefore must be destroyed. But in the future, it will be the wonderful, glorious habitation, the perfect habitation, imagine that, for us to live in, body and soul forever and ever with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that teaches us something about our own liberty, this connection. We return back to that. On the one hand, this liberty is something we enjoy now. Our liberty from corruption. There's an expression of that, isn't it? We read of that in Romans 7, didn't we? We enjoy this liberty from corruption now to a certain extent. But then again, it needs to be perfected, doesn't it? And it causes much groaning. Just like the apostle, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Who? And now you have to see the creation the same way. Works the same way. On the one hand, there's a certain deliverance that the creation already enjoys now because the church is living here on the earth. Jesus Christ has come. There's a certain enjoyment and recognition of that. Notice the creation looks forward to the adoption of the sons. It is aware of it. It knows about it. It looks forward to it. That's deliverance. That belongs to the deliverance. That's the exact opposite of being hopeless. That's what we're being told. It's hopeless. Unless drastic measures are taken. It's not hopeless. But to be filled with hope. And look forward to that fulfillment and that perfection in the time to come. And so finally, there are also implications for us in our living in this world. Let's recognize that. There's a certain waiting and waiting patiently that we have to endure, even as it is with regard to our own salvation. Recognize that, young people, will you? Don't be drinking everything that they're serving you with regard to this world and what's going on. Your calling is to live in this world, and it's to have a right attitude toward that creation. What's that attitude? Well, number one, don't be filled with despair. Not as all is lost. Oh yeah, make no mistake. The creation's coming to an end. A fiery end. So that all is vanity. Everything that man is working for, all these institutions, all these noble goals and ideas, they're all coming to an end. Vanity of vanities. But that isn't hopelessness. Out of the ashes, out of the elements, out of everything that burns with fervent heat, God will make a creation where heaven and earth are united, the grand spiritual creation, the likes of which you can't possibly imagine. So understand that. You may live your life in this world with a certain sympathy toward it. A certain sympathy, yes. Man is the king of creation, has certain rights God has given unto us to property and to use the creation for business, to live our lives. Don't be embarrassed about that. On the other hand, there ought to be a certain crying and groaning with the creation over what's going on, over the needless death and destruction. And especially when you see it happening because of man's sin and his greed. He's a thief. He's a rapist with regard to the creation too. And never gives God a thought. But also this, you're not called to stop these groanings. You're not going to. You need to be reminded of what it really is, what it's really destined for, along with yourself, that you're calling to, you understand? To look forward. You're not going to stop all your groanings and travail over corruption either, but that too, toward ourselves. Have hope. Have hope with regard to your own work, with regard to your own purpose in this creation, even when we live out of the truth of Ecclesiastes, vanity, vanities, all is vanity, saith the preacher, till you get to the end and the conclusion of the whole matter, which is fear God. Fear God, live with God, love God, serve God. Why? Because He has sent the Redeemer, the only one who delivers us from corruption, who could solve the problem of sin and death, and has, and has promised He will perfect all things when He comes and destroys all that is corrupted, all that is impure, all that is vile, all that pertains to man, and brings in His new creation, new home for us, raises us from our bodies to live in that home. That's what's promised. Promise to us and promise to the creation. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, O Lord, our God, we give thanks and praise Thee for the great promises of Thy Word, and that we may share them with the creation, and the creation shares them with us. So great is our Lord and Savior. Help us, Lord, to so live our lives with the right perspective toward the world in which we live, toward Thee, our God, as our Creator, and as our Savior in Jesus Christ. Give us good hope, certain hope, as we live our lives in this world. Hope for the perfection, the perfected deliverance from corruption. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.